high-tech recording devices. The introduction that we had in worship today was something that was really significant for us as we jump in the second week into our journey through the book of Revelation. Revelation is not exactly one of the, what would you say? This is for the hardcore folk when we start walking through the book of Revelation. In fact, I encourage so many of us this week to maybe start reading along in the book of Revelation. Did anybody attempt to start wading in through the first couple chapters of the book? As you do, we find that the first few chapters are kind of this odd introduction, and we start talking about seven spirits and seven churches and all these things, and we'll touch base on that next week. Which next week, it's not often that I really not just encourage us but press us to invite people to church. But next Sunday will be a really wonderful day as a congregation. The Halls, Brian and Suzette Hall, will be joining us next Sunday. They are the family that I had the privilege of journeying with as they lost their 18-year-old son to an undiagnosed heart condition. A little over a week ago, they received his diploma. And because of Logan's character and the influence that he had on the campus, the school's athletic sportsmanship award is now permanently named in his honor. But so many of us have experienced loss and tragedy like this, and it becomes a very difficult thing to be able to navigate. And they're not done. The Halls are not done. It is that type of event is a life-changing event. But if you know anyone who has experienced loss or who is continuing to struggle through the trauma of that transition, it doesn't only have to be a child. It could be a loved one. It could be something that happened years and decades ago that still leaves that mark on our lives. I want to encourage you to take the risk to invite them to be a part of our Father's Day celebration next week. This will be a wonderful week to be able to invite and to include people in our church's journey and in your journey of following Jesus. And it's always awkward. I don't know about you, but sometimes inviting people to church, not sometimes, most of the time, inviting people to church is an awkward kind of thing because you're putting yourself kind of out there. And yet, that's the kind of steps that God uses to bring people into a new experience of hope. And so I would encourage you, don't put it off. The longer that we put it off, it never gets done. But that there's already maybe people on your heart that you just needed a reason to be able to invite them and to include them in to Hills Church, and I want to encourage you, next week is a great opportunity to do that. And we will begin to discuss some of the issues that we find in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. But today we're going to continue to dive into chapter 1 because the introduction, the way that you introduce a subject, the way that it is presented begins to give us some clues to how we begin to process the information. And last week we talked about that the book of Revelation is simply the revelation or the revealing of Jesus. Well, wasn't Jesus revealed in the flesh? In fact, John says that we beheld the fullness of the Father. We beheld the Jesus full of grace and truth. Now, when he came on earth, we have this one picture of him. In fact, the only the only understanding that we have of what Jesus might have looked like or resembled was usually found in the Old Testament prophetical books, where Isaiah described him as someone who was not easy to actually look upon. He wouldn't have been attractive in any particular kind of way that we would consider to make somebody a celebrity. It wasn't based on how many Instagram followers he had or how many friends he had on Facebook, on his Twitter feed. Although if you could imagine, if you take some of the stuff in the Gospels, that would make a pretty good Twitter feed. But Jesus was not someone that arrives on the scene that tried to draw attention to himself. And so the picture we have of someone very humble, someone very nondescript, even some would say unattractive, is a very different picture of what we begin to see in the book of Revelation. And I think that it's interesting that the person who receives this revelation is the one whose heart is turned most towards the Lord. In fact, the author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John, who in his own gospel, in his own telling of Jesus' life, gave himself this title, the Beloved. John the Beloved, right? Like, what gives you, like, the right to say, I'm the one who is loved more by God than anyone else, right? There's all of these pictures. Da Vinci's Last Supper has John reclining on Jesus' shoulder and this very kind of intimate relationship. But I wonder if John just got a hold of something that maybe we all need to get a hold of. Because in the rest of his letters to the church, you know what John would call us? The Beloved. He said, those who are beloved in Jesus. And so even the fact that John, as the author of the recipient of the revelation, gives us an insight that we need to be able to process a little bit as we're reading this book. When you think about the Gospel of John, and when you think about the three letters that John wrote, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, all of them have this primary theme that drives the letters, that drives, that motivates his writing. Would anybody be willing to take a guess about what that theme that permeates all of John's writing would be? What's that? Who said it? Love. Love. In fact, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. And John, I'm going to need you to stay with me a little bit today. Although it won't matter with the way that our screen is. But you have them in your Bibles. The notes are online. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, being John, to show Jesus' servants the things that must soon take place. One of the things that we begin to, it's funny that the kind of, have you ever had somebody that like picks on some little detail to try to derail an argument? It's something that seems to be insignificant, but if they can prove you wrong on this point, they will prove you wrong on the entire thing. And one of the challenges that often faces the book of Revelation is, did John really write this? Well, in verse 9 and 10, it says this, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John describes himself as being the one who receives this kind of revelation. And the reason why this is an important thing to be able to process a little bit is just to be able to understand that there's a perspective that John is going to approach. In fact, John records all of the difficult questions that people fielded to Jesus. Right? How can a man be born again? Do I enter back into my mother's womb?
That is what one of the Pharisees asked Jesus. And Jesus' response was, unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit. John begins to unpack some of the questions that people have about what it is to live in a relationship with God. And I think that one of the things that should shape our understanding when we begin to dive into the book of Revelation is that John is answering questions, just not the questions that we're asking. We want to know when the end of the world will be. Prior to 2016, one of the world questions that needed to be answered was, when were the Cubs going to win the World Series? We start looking to the book to have all of these answers for the wrong questions. See, I think what John's going to show us and the reason why he received this gift that he gives to us of sharing with us what God showed him is we're going to get to experience and see love in action in a way that wasn't demonstrated in our current physical reality. We see the love of God expressed to people as he reached down and wrote in the sand and did not condemn a woman who was caught in adultery. We hear him tell the story of the prodigal who ran away and who just hoped to somehow rediscover, reintegrate himself into the family, and instead of being placed at a lower position, is embraced by the Father. We see the story of God's love told over and over and over and over. And in fact, John simply, in one of his letters at the end, as he's writing to his friends, just says this, that God is love. And anyone who knows God is born of God and experiences the love of God. Now, the interesting thing is that John is, when he receives this, he's in exile. He's essentially in prison. Now, he's in prison because of the same type of challenges that believers were facing all over the world at the time in the Roman Empire. In fact, they believe that John, who was so well known at this time, having kind of made this journey around from Jerusalem up into Greece, into Ephesus. In fact, many people, the tradition is that when Jesus spoke to John on the cross spoke to John and to his own mother Mary, and he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother, that John was entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother. And church tradition says that they actually journeyed and made their residence in Ephesus, which to whom the book of Ephesians is written. Now, this is near the end of the century, around 93, 94 AD, when John is imprisoned for being a part of the gospel. It's kind of like when you want to take your political enemy and you want to punish them. You find the most high-profile person that you can to exert your power over. And that was the case with John as he was imprisoned on this island called Patmos. Patmos is just off the coast, not far from Ephesus, just off the coast, only about 40 miles. It's about the same distance as Catalina Island is from us. And he says this very interesting thing in, John does, in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this could be translated two ways. The first way is that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, meaning that he was like us. He was worshiping on the first day of the week. Church tradition had already shifted that while they still gathered at the synagogue on Friday night for Sabbath and rested on Saturday, that on Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection, the church would gather again for worship and for instruction. In fact, I actually have a friend. We're playing golf in our high school fundraiser, and I asked, found out that he was a PhD, and I asked him, "What is your PhD in?" And he goes, "Oh, it's nobody really cares about what my it's so technical." And I, "No, what is it?" He goes, "Well, my PhD is in the worship practices of the first century church." I'm all, what do you mean, the worship practices of the first century church? He goes, "Oh, it's just kind of, we just wanted to see like what the church was like in the first." Am I now like, who cares about golf? I want to find out what he's talking about. And what they did was they visited the archaeological remains of every church and synagogue that they can date back to the first century. And what he did was they did a measurement and kind of these architectural diagnosis of what was the purpose of these buildings. Were they kind of bathhouses? Were they schools? Were they? And the conclusion that they came to from studying these first century church buildings was that they did on the first day of the week the exact same thing that we do today. They gathered for prayer. They gathered for singing, and they gathered for instruction of the word. And they could tell this from the archaeological remains of these buildings. Now, that is one way that John could have meant this particular phrase. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was just worshiping and in the Lord's presence, much like we have experienced today. But there's another way in which that saying could be interpreted. In fact, one of the grammatical ways that you could rephrase a sentence gives it a very different definition. It said, "I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord." I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Now, just as a FYI, that would be my preferred translation. Because my opinion of what took place on that day, in that time on that island, is John stepped out of the temporal and into the eternal. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about having a similar experience where he was transported, Paul calls it this way, into the heavens. That I stepped out of this and God showed me what was going on. What my opinion is of what has happened is that John was escorted by the Holy Spirit into a place of timelessness and literally saw the day of the Lord. Now, the reason why this is a very difficult thing for us to process is because revelation can only be understood if you have spent the time in the rest of the books of the Scripture. The day of the Lord is a very common and well-known term, especially in the Old Testament prophecy books. It was a term that we need to be understand because it was used by all of the major prophets. Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, Isaiah, all used that particular phrase. In fact, if I could read to you from Joel chapter 2, verse 1, and then jump down to verse 11. It says this, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land, for the day of the Lord is coming. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and causes one to tremble in fear. For who can endure it?" Obadiah in chapter 1, verse 15. John, if you'll go back to my slide, please. I think it's there. Obadiah. not a book that the majority of in here would be overly familiar with, but it says this: "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near." Listen to this. "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." The term "the day of the Lord" is a phrase that dramatically reflects through Scripture the day of the Lord's judgment and visitation. It is a day that God comes to change things, and it's a day that He will come to crush His enemies and release His own people. And the Jews often heard and processed this phrase in the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, the time when God will actually rule. But there is a now and then approach to the Scripture, because we understand that the gospel that Jesus preached according to Mark is that God is here, and because I'm here now, the rule of God is present. But there is a day in which all that has been yielded, our own free will, the spiritual principalities and powers of the air, that whatever influence they have had will then come to an end. And what I believe is that God invited John to see time as he sees it. To see, we pass through time on this kind of linear scale. This morning we were praying for a situation that many of us have been praying for a long time. And we have not yet seen it come to its conclusion. And our tendency is to maybe stop being as engaged and to stop pressing in. And yet in God's time, that situation has already been resolved. That situation has already been reconciled. That situation has already been redeemed. We're just waiting for the fulfillment or the realization of that to take place. And in that way, God invited John to step into the way that he experiences time. Now, this particular approach to this is going to filter the way that I process the rest of the book of Revelation. You may not buy into this thing, but I wanted to let you know about my bias, because John, I see this as, you know what? Give me 1 second. I shouldn't have tried to do this. I have to grab my Bible. Not just my notes. Give me a second. I should not try to do that. Especially something where I got to flip back and forth too much. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4, Book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4. "Grace and peace to you from him," and listen to how John describes him, "the one who was, who is, who was, and who is to come." We see those as three separate stages. But with God, that was the only way that John could figure out how to describe the timelessness of God. And so in God, all time is accomplished. And it's not three separate vantage points the way that we look at life. The things in our past, the things that are happening now, and the things that might happen in the future. This approach that John was able to see everything all at once gives us the ability to look then at the book of Revelation, not just as one particular, as three separate events, the events that take place in the book, not as three separate events, but being able to look at the same event from different perspectives. So understanding that the day of the Lord is a term that we're going to need to be able to understand, because it harkens back, while it might be new to us, it would not be a phrase that would have been unfamiliar to the people who were reading then and receiving this letter from John. They would have been clear to understand that this is about not just God's judgment, but about God fully revealing himself in all of his wonder, his splendor, his power, his authority. And that the time would be realized that God would be in charge. But there's also another Old Testament term that we need to be able to come to grips with as we study the book of Revelation as well. Let's look at verse 12. John, thank you for pulling that up for me. If you'll jump down to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read this together. We're going to go to verse 13 as well. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13. And in the midst of the golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and girded about his chest with a golden band. Let's keep going. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am he who lives, who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The other term that I want to draw our attention to is this term that Jesus uses to describe himself, called the Son of Man. In fact, I would like to take us to a couple other of locations in the scripture, if we would. Daniel chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn there? Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 13 to 14. Daniel, too, was having a vision from God, was invited to step out of his temporary entrapment in the minutes and seconds and hours of the way in which we process time, and has this vision, this encounter with God, and this is how he describes it in chapter 7. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, this one, the Son of Man, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel gets a taste of what John is about to experience. And this term, Son of Man, which may not seem very much to us, is a very significant term in the Old Testament books, because it begins to describe the way in which God would identify with mankind. In fact, this became Jesus' preferred term to describe himself and his messianic role. You know, 80 times in the gospel, when Jesus refers to himself and to his role and participation in the kingdom of God, he uses this term, the Son of Man, to describe himself. In Matthew's gospel, written to a primarily non-Jewish audience. He writes this, uses this term 30 times in his Bible, 30 times in the book of Matthew to describe himself. Now, some of you who have been through different studies of the book of Revelation love all of the little hidden codes, and we think that it's full of secrets and all. And you know what? Sometimes there are little things that are embedded that, while not be some type of new major insight, like start to show the depth of the truth that's revealed in the scripture. I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but in the book of Revelation, in the book of Matthew, 30 times, this term, Son of Man, is used. Well, when you break this down in Hebrew numerology, the number 3 always talks about wholeness, okay? About the integratedness. And 3 times 10 is 30. Well, when you break down the number 10, the number 6 is the number for man. And the number 4 is the number of the timing of God, the process of God. And what we begin to find, even in the numbers of times that Jesus uses that term to describe himself in the book of Matthew, he's talking about my creation and my timing will result in integration and completion. Just by using that term in the number of times that he did. Now, for those of you who like get all intrigued by all of this type of like Bible code kind of stuff in the book of Revelation, that's about as much as you're going to get from me. Just to acknowledge that that kind of stuff actually exists. I love it more how Jesus used the term in the book of Matthew. For the Son of Man came, chapter 9, verse 6, to forgive sins. In chapter 18, verse 11, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. In 20, 28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But most importantly, in the book of Matthew, when Jesus uses this term, look what he says in Matthew chapter 24. In verses 29 through 31, he says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The sun, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear from heaven. The sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven is actually the visible return of Jesus, both described in Daniel and described in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the ends of heaven to another. In fact, it's interesting that in the first chapter of the book of Revelation that John actually kind of borrows from his friend. The same type of terminology, the same type of imagery. We see the consistency of how Jesus presents himself on a global scale from the Old Testament prophets to all of the apostles to this moment that we find when John, in despair, has found himself isolated and yearning for a visitation from God. He began to describe what John sees of Jesus. We read it in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, about how he was clothed and what he looks like. And I love John's response. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet
as dead. I think that's one of the things that we miss when we are in craving an encounter with God. When we think about worship, we want worship to do something to us. We love the feelies. We love being emotionally stirred, and we love being that peacefulness, that confidence that comes from having encountered God and experiencing His love in a way that leaves us a little lighter, that leaves us a little more joyful, that leaves us a little bit more encouraged and strengthened to keep pressing up. But every time people encountered the Lord in just a little bit of His fullness, this was their response. Woe is me. This is too great for me to be able to comprehend. And in every one of the situations, whether it was Isaiah, whether it was Jeremiah, whether it was Ezekiel, whether it was Moses, all throughout the scripture, the people who encountered the presence of God fell to their face in fear, and the graciousness of God was extended to them the same way it was to John. What does God do? He reaches out and He touches us and invites us to go on this journey. I was listening to somebody preach on this message. He said, listen, when you encounter God, you may want to write this down. When you encounter God, it's best to stay afraid until He says not to. When you encounter God, it's best to stay afraid until He says not to. And that is exactly what He says to John. In verse 17, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am He who lives, who was dead. Remember, John was one of the people who ran to the tomb, who saw that He was no longer there. John was one of the ones who encountered Jesus post-resurrection and saw the scars. And He's so visibly changed. He has to do what? He has to tell John, the one who loved him more than anybody else, quote unquote, had to tell John, wait, it's still me. I am He who lives. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And then He has this great last sentence. And I have the keys of Hades and death. As we move through the book of Revelation, we encounter the powers that want to wage war against the purposes and will of God. We want to assign to them certain capacities and certain responsibilities. When I was growing up watching Saturday morning cartoons, I happen to remember a time when Bugs Bunny was sent to visit hell. And there he was met by the devil. Does anybody remember who the devil was? Who was he? Yosemite Sam, right? And Yosemite Sam comes running out in what? Not the Yosemite Sam outfit, but in what? The little red costume, right? With the horns and the tail and the... And see, there's something about us that we have started to assimilate. Well, there's still going to be a place where Satan will have rule. Where Satan will have influence. But Jesus says that I have the keys to death and to heaven. And what we need to be clear about is that hell is not the dominion for Satan. It's his prison. It is his sentence. And he will be there in much the same way that those two who have chosen to live their life without responding to God's invitation. Whenever we get into the book of Revelation, I need you to always have this in mind, that God's number one desire is to be known. Not just by us, by every person he ever breathed life into. And God will continue to pursue, to reveal himself to every person, whether or not we feel they've had the technological advantages we've had, whether or not they've had the opportunities to hear the gospel, whether or not that we feel that they have jumped through all of the right hoops or even had the opportunity to understand what would be required of them. That God's love is great enough and his driving force is to be known by those that he loves, and he is continually pursuing them and continuing to reveal himself to them, to us. But it also doesn't mean that everyone will respond. And therein holds our tension. Let me close with this today. In verse 19, Jesus gives John these instructions. And these instructions will guide us as we move through the rest of the study, especially as we get into chapter 4. Jesus gives John these instructions. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Once again, we jump into how timelessness now is compressed into time. Here's my thought, and you might want to write these down in your Bible. Next to the things which you have seen, I write the word who was. Right? The one who was. And write the things which are is the one who is. And the things that will take place after this, the one who is to come. Jesus gives John instructions on how to inscribe the journey that he is about to take him on. And he says the things that will take place after this. Before he does this, he has to give some instruction to us. He has to give some instructions to his church, who he loves so dearly and so deeply. And before he's willing to help them step into eternity, he helps us to deal with our now. Next week, we'll take a journey through these seven churches that he writes a letter to, of which it's not just churches, it is Christ followers who find themselves in different seasons and stages of their life with God, and how he invites them to come back to experience the fullness of his love and his power at work in their lives. As we continue on, John is helping us to get a taste of what it is to experience God in all of his godness, to encounter Jesus in all of his wholeness, to understand what it is to be led on a journey by the Spirit of God into things that we may not comprehend, but nevertheless know to be true, and becomes our reality. And as we make this journey together, I pray that that would be true for you as well. And we would also learn a new trust in the providence of the Father and His sovereignty. That we would experience the loving kindness of the Savior. And understand what it is to be people who are led by the Spirit into something that seems to be maybe a little out of our depth, but invites us to understand what it is to really be a participant in the overcoming, overwhelming power of the kingdom of God. And church, the sad thing is we don't need to go through the book of Revelation to understand that that's what God wants us to do. I'm struck today, one of our songs, there's a little phrase that says, prophesy like it is done. You know, oftentimes we've misunderstood the term prophecy to be something that is forthtelling or foretelling what's about to happen. But the only way that we would know anything that is about to come is by the fact that God has revealed it to us. And the context of prophecy is that you're only doing what God has already told you. You're just sharing what God has already told you. The one who is, who was, who is, and is to come, He is going to speak to us in all of those realms. And our job as the people of God is to start finding ourselves in agreement with Him. That we start talking again about His kingdom and find ourselves in agreement about His purposes for our life. I don't think we often realize how many things we allow to come out of our mouth that is a direct contradiction to what God has said about us. And the discipline that the life of a Christ follower has to come into is to find ourselves in a place of agreement with what He says. To find ourselves in agreement with what He does. That builds us up, that strengthens us, that challenges us. And in that way, I want to prophesy over you, not about the things of the future, but I want you to receive this word this morning about God wanting to reveal Himself to you in a new way in this season. If you will open your ears. So Lord, today we want to be people who open our ears, who listen for You, and who look for You. That we would experience the blessing and favor of life that comes as we are people who walk with You and join You in Your kingdom and in its growth. In Jesus' name, amen.